certainly are in a critical time, exciting time. And yes, we do have prayer this evening. Please come. We've been having those on Sunday nights, and it's been a blessed time. We go from about 6 to 7:30. We have kind of a brief word. We have open prayer. We have prayer in groups. But, you know, in the scripture, in the book that we're studying, 1 Timothy, it says, first of all, he's telling Timothy, pray for kings, for all men, for kings who, and all who are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. So we do have that exhortation, that command to pray, and that's something we certainly can do right now. But I was thinking of Micah's sermon from the last few weeks, and he's been talking about truth, and how do we know that we're hearing from God? How do we know that we are speaking truth? We were reminded from 1 Thessalonians 5:15, wonderful verse, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Just a wonderful verse to live by. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. But that verse goes on, don't quench the spirit, don't despise prophecy, test all things, hold fast to what is good. Just such good wisdom. We're not to dismiss these things that seem miraculous, we're to test them and hold on to what's good. But that scripture kind of summarized his teaching of last week. Oh, by the way, if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. You can have it, keep it, take it home. But that scripture kind of summarizes his teaching of out of 1 Kings 13. And remember that crazy story about the man of God who spoke the word of God, the man of God who spoke the word of God. But he then ended up being killed by a lion because he was disobedient to the word that God spoke to him. And instead of listening to God, he listened to a false prophet who gave a false word, which he acted upon, and he paid the price. So Thessalonians tells us, don't quench the spirit, don't despise prophecy, test all things, hold fast to what was good. That was kind of the gist of Pastor Micah's sermon. And we live in a day when there are many supposed truths out there, many claiming to be speaking truth, many who are claiming to be wise or speaking for God, and we need to have discernment. We need to know what to believe and how to respond. Now, the opening verses of 1 Timothy carry on, really, from what Micah was sharing last week, and they really spoke to me in a profound way. And it's from these verses that I'm going to share with you this morning. It's an exhortation from a few verses in chapter 1 regarding truth, the transforming nature, the necessary and transforming nature of God's truth as we embrace it in our life. And certainly it's appropriate for the time that we live in. And it kind of is an appendix on what Pastor Micah shared last week. So turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy Chapter 1, and if you'll stand, let's read our text. I'm going to read 10 verses, which are up on the screen. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause dispute rather than godly edification which is in faith. Verse 5, now the purpose of this commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith, from which some, having strayed and having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding that neither that which they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinner, for the unholy, for the profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel, the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather here this morning freely, and we can worship you. In many countries, that is not something that they can do. So we rejoice in the freedom that we have to worship you. I thank you for each brother and sister who are here this morning. Lord, you know our hearts. You know exactly how we entered this room. Lord, you know what we're bearing. You know the anxieties and the fears, the troubles that we have. And Lord, I pray that in this time that you would minister, that your Holy Spirit, by your word, would minister to us in the way that you, Lord, know we need that ministry. And so, Lord, speak to us this morning and bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So, we're currently reading through the book of Timothy, and it's actually a grouping of books that were written, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, written by the Apostle Paul that are unique in the New Testament. They're called the pastoral epistles, and over the centuries since the Apostle Paul, they've played a very important part in the history of the Christian church because they offer very practical and sound and theological advice that has proved invaluable to church leaders and Christians in general. These books were written in a period of time about AD 62 through AD 65. This was between Paul's first and second imprisonment. It's a period of time in Paul's life that we really don't know a whole lot about. They were written to Timothy, who was a young man who became Paul's protege about 15 years earlier than when this book was written. Now, Timothy himself was a Greek Jew. His father was Greek. His mother was a Jewess. They were native of Lystra, which is modern-day Turkey. And again, 15 years prior to this writing, Paul was on his first missionary journey, if we recall in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And he came to this city of Lystra, and the story, he actually performed a miracle, and the people were about ready to start worshiping him and offering sacrifices to him, and he protested, and as he was protesting, the tide turned. Some Jews who were against Paul came in and convinced them that he was a heretic, and they stoned him. They literally dragged him outside of the city and left him for dead. Now, it says that the disciples were there and that they gathered around him. So Timothy was probably one of those people that were witness to this stoning, and maybe in Acts chapter 14, verse 19, maybe one of the disciples who was gathered around what they thought was his dead body as he stood up and walked back into the city and continued his preaching. You know, you've heard of the machine gun preacher. Well, he was the energizer preacher. He just kept going. Kind of like our president, right? Faith right there, right? Timothy would join Paul on his second missionary journey as Paul would be passing through. So that passed. Paul went away. Paul would come back on his second missionary journey. He was encouraging the various churches that he had planted, and he found Timothy still there in Lystra who wanted to join him. So Paul would circumcise him so that him, being a Greek, would not be a hindrance to the teaching of the gospel. And they would travel on. If you recall the second missionary journey of Paul, they would continue to Troas. They would receive that Macedonian vision. They would cross over to Philippi, meet up with Luke, continue on to Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth. And during this time, Paul would often send Timothy back to the new churches to encourage them. Like in Thessalonica, he had to leave quickly because of persecution, but he would send Timothy back. And as you read through, you'll often see those references to Timothy coming back to deliver the letter or take news back to Paul. But Timothy would travel with the Apostle Paul, even in his third missionary journey, when he would go back to Jerusalem. And that's when he was taking the gift that had been gathered from the churches for the church that was suffering in Jerusalem. And so he was there when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, and there when he was taken for those 2 years imprisonment in Caesarea. I'm not sure if he was on the boat that took Paul back to Rome, but he was in Rome with Paul during his first imprisonment, because we see reference to him when Paul is writing his letters to the Colossians and to Philemon, and so forth. But after Paul was released from that imprisonment, probably around AD 62, apparently they traveled. We don't know this for sure, but they traveled back to Turkey, Asia Minor, and they would travel to Ephesus, and Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to oversee the church. He was the elder in the church. Paul left and went back to Macedonia, the text tells us, and then that's when he would write 1 Timothy. He was thinking he was going to go back. He thought he was going to be delayed. He thought, I need to get this instruction to Timothy. So Paul writes this letter, which is full of instruction to Timothy to help him in his new position as being the pastor in Ephesus. Well, Paul would actually never make it back. Turns out he would be arrested again. He was again taken to Rome, where he would ultimately be martyred. But it was in that second imprisonment that Paul would write 2 Timothy. And that's really Paul's last words, his kind of swan song. It's just a very heartfelt book to his young son in the faith with his last exhortations and encouragements. And in that book of 2 Timothy, Paul is telling Timothy, please come see me soon. We don't know if he did, but we do know that Timothy ended up being a prisoner. Hebrews 13:23 tells us that Timothy himself would become a prisoner. So that's a brief history of Timothy, but what do we find in Timothy? As I said before, it's an important book because it gives us instruction that's unique in all of Scripture regarding the church, church order, prayer in church, men and women's role in the church, church officers, deacons and elders, godly living, handling issues in the church like widows and how to deal with church discipline in regard to church leaders. All of this is found in the book of 1 Timothy. But Paul, if you really want a concise statement of what 1 Timothy is all about, you simply need to read what Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 15. Can you advance that? Oh, there we are. Okay. Chapter 3, verse 15, he says, verse 15, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. How you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Two things that we see in this verse that are so important. First, Paul is saying that there is a way that God's church, Christ's body, should operate, how we should conduct ourselves. We weren't left to our own devices to figure out, oh, how do we run the church? No, it's given to us here. Paul very carefully goes through that. There's a standard of behavior, of order, and this book is really an instruction manual for ministers and really an instruction for all of us as to how to conduct ourselves in the church. But secondly, and I think equally or more importantly, Paul reminds Timothy of what the church is. He says, it is the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. I want to dwell on that for a bit because to me, that is so profound. There is a source of truth. Have you ever fully entertained the idea that all truth ultimately has one source, and that source is God himself? Because to me, that's what Paul is saying here. Truth is from God and is made known by the church through his word, which is Christ. Who is Christ? He says, I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you know how to conduct yourselves in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Following on, can you advance one for me? There we go. Following on from what Micah taught last week, how do we know whether something, some word, some prophecy, some dream is from God? And his point was we find out it's true as we test it against God's word. And I think that here Paul is expanding that point using the illustration of a pillar and the ground itself. We know a pillar is what holds up a structure. The ground is the foundation from which all things are held up. And as I read this, I kind of visualized a great tree with a large trunk growing out of the ground. All truth, Paul implies, emanates, is founded upon, it grows out from his house. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth. How? Because the church is the church of the living God. Christ dwells here. And it's from here his word is spoken. Christ speaks here. And I was thinking about this concept of truth. You know, 35 years ago, seems like a long time ago, I was still in college. And at Cal Poly, I was surrounded by quote-unquote truth and wisdom. But back then, the idea that there was an absolute truth was still a generally accepted idea, even as there was a lot of pushback and debate over the idea of truth being relative. Truth can change. My truth, your truth. That was still a talking point. Today, it's almost like the idea of an absolute truth has become antiquated thinking. It's really left for us as a church to defend this idea of absolute truth. But the implication here in this passage is that there is an absolute truth. And while there might be many branches of truth, there is one source of truth which is eternal and unchanging. And Paul is only, this isn't a new thought, Paul is expressing what Scripture and Christ had already spoken. You know Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So we have this idea that knowledge and wisdom and understanding all come from one place, and that is God himself. And so, not only did the Old Testament say that, but Jesus would reiterate that. John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. Very clear. He didn't say a way, a truth, a life. He said the way. There's only one. It's through me. And so back to my illustration and bringing to mind this great tree with many branches, I think that in my mind, each branch illustrates a truth, scientific or mathematic or biological or cosmic or moral. And all of these emanate and find their life and strength and structure from one truth, the trunk, which emanates from the root. And I kind of picture that as God himself. No truth, be it scientific or mathematic or biological or moral, can be fully understood outside of an understanding of the truth, which is Christ himself. Amen. It all starts with him. You know, there are so many scriptures which have inspired scientific and biologic understanding. I was reminded of this when we were traveling back from Africa in 2018. We had the opportunity to travel on a boat across the ocean. It was 18 days of just being in the ocean. Wonderful. It was beautiful. But I remember at some point in that journey, the captain of the ship got on the PA and someplace in the ocean. And he started talking about oceanography, and he was talking about this man named Matthew Maury, who lived from 1808 to 1873, and he was an American naval officer who himself was a believer. And apparently one day he was reading through the Psalms, Psalm 8 in particular, and at the end of Psalm 8, you remember the passage where he says, "You have made him," speaking of man, "to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all the sheep and the oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. And so Matthew Mowry, an intelligent, godly man, was thinking on that, the paths of the sea. Well, he took that thought, and ultimately, he's the one that discovered, he became the father of oceanography, he discovered the paths of the sea. He took that idea and realized that there are actually currents caused by the wind and the water that actually help people in the Navy and in the shipping business. And he's the one that discovered these regular currents that are in the ocean. But he got that from inspiration from Scripture. But again, just how the Bible never negates science. It actually inspires that understanding. But it all comes from God himself. You know, I don't know about you personally, but I've settled this issue in my mind, this issue of truth. I've accepted the truth, Christ. And I've decided to accept everything he says as truth, whether I like it or not, whether it's convenient or not, whether it conforms to popular thinking or not, and whether I understand it or not. And when I don't understand them, when I come to that place, and there are many, I've decided I'm going to trust the truth, Christ, to make known to me what I need to know and when I need to know it, or trust that because he hasn't revealed it to me, it's not something I really need to know right now. But, you know, I've run into so many Christians who are conflicted. They're not settled on that. They claim they've accepted the truth, Christ, but then they look at this great tree with all these truths that emanate from this central truth, and conflicted as they are, they start picking and choosing what truth they want to believe. They might say, you know, I don't like that truth about creation. It's too fantastic. It's unbelievable. I'm going to chop that off and replace it with my own idea of evolution. I don't like that truth about gender or sexuality or purity. I'm going to chop those off, no pun intended, and replace them with contemporary thought that is more acceptable in today's thinking. You know, I don't like the truth about marriage, what constitutes a family, men's and women's roles in marriage and in the church. I'm going to chop those off and replace them with progressive truth that is acceptable in today's culture. And so anything that this group runs across, and I confess, probably there was a time in my Christian life when I was doing the same thing. This was a journey. But anytime this group of people runs across those truths that challenges or offends or seems unbelievable or doesn't seem acceptable in current culture, rather than trust the source of truth, that God must have a good and reasonable reason for what he said, they seek to ignore or change or rewrite or compromise. And that's dangerous. I was remembering, and I don't know if Micah quoted last week, maybe quoting someone else, or maybe it was Micah himself. It was a good quote. He said, if it's true, it's not new, and if it's new, it's not true. I know Charles Spurgeon had something to do with it, because he said, Charles Spurgeon says, I cannot agree with those who say that they have a new truth to teach. The two words seem to contradict each other. That which is new is not true. It is the old that is true, for truth is as old as God himself. So we need to stay true to the truth. And it's with that understanding that we step back into those beginning verses of 1 Timothy in verse 3, where Paul urges Timothy. He says, I urged you, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Paul tells Timothy here to stay true to the truth. He says, teach no other doctrine. You know that word doctrine can sometimes seem ominous. It might seem old-fashioned. It might scare us. But it's really just a term that means the accepted truth, the accepted teaching on a subject that we know is settled and is true. The phrase that Paul uses there, that charge some that they teach no other doctrine, literally he's saying to Timothy, don't add voices, conflicting voices, which just bring confusion to what the truth is. Just teach the truth. And here Paul references two things. He references fables, or in some translations, myths, and genealogies. Now remember that the Greeks were big into mythology. And then he references genealogies, which is more of a Jewish thing. And we might think of a genealogy as a list of names of people that lived. But in this context, it's really bringing in the idea of old traditions. The Jews were big into these old traditions that may or may not have had any truth. Usually they had some truth to them, but they would base more of their thinking on these traditions rather than the truth. And Paul says, don't be influenced. Don't bring these in. Why? Because all of these things just bring confusion. They bring disputes. They result in division, tearing down rather than edification, which is building up. It produces division and fosters doubt. You know, I remember dealing with this idea of traditions just as a missionary in various places, but throughout the world, as the gospel's gone forward, Christianity has had to deal with many cultures, and it's so easy for culture to bring in its ideas into the faith and actually make it part of the faith itself, and it leads to all kinds of confusion. And I remember confronting this and kind of coming to grips with this. You know, we were never there to take American cultural Christianity. We were there to take Christian culture, kingdom culture. And that was always a line I was trying to watch. I don't want to bring Americanism. I want to bring kingdom culture. And I remember always saying, where kingdom culture conflicts with our culture, we need to discard our culture. But where kingdom culture overlaps with our culture, we can embrace that aspect of our culture, because that's part of our culture that actually rhymes with the kingdom culture of Christianity. But Paul says here, don't get involved in those things, the genealogies, the myths, which have some truths, but they just cause division. Just stick to the doctrine. Just stick to truth. And there's a reason. Why should we become so concerned with doctrine? Well, in verse 4, Paul kind of introduces the principle here. He says, they cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Sound doctrine leads to godly edification, a spiritual term, which means bringing unity, building something up. And Paul affirms this in chapter 4, verse 15 of the same book. He says, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress might be evident. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that the teaching of the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and pastors and teachers are given for one thing, for the equipping of the saints and for the edification of the body of Christ. So the principle is that God's truth applied in our life will produce godly character. This is sanctification. This is the transformation that God desires. But Paul, can you advance it for me? Okay. But Paul implicitly expresses there is a further purpose here in sticking to teaching the doctrine, the truth. And the purpose we have in verse 5, he says, now the purpose of this commandment is love. Now, first of all, we see he says the purpose of this commandment. Notice this isn't a suggestion on the Apostle Paul's part. He says this isn't a good idea. He says this is a command. In other words, you need to do this. It's necessary. Don't neglect it. He says that later to Timothy in chapter 4. And as he's saying this commandment, I'm sure he's bringing to mind, you know, the law, the commandments. But he says the purpose of this is love. Okay? He didn't just say it's a good thing, it'll bring people into conformity. He says the purpose of doctrine, the purpose of truth, is love. That's an interesting turn of phrase. Not just orthodoxy. We kind of understand orthodoxy as outward conformity to a set of standards that is accepted as true, but not necessarily resulting in an inward change. And Jesus refers to the Pharisees as being orthodox, but not having love. They were whitewashed sepulchers, he says. Pretty on the outside, death on the inside. And you know, unfortunately, doctrine, that word doctrine, is sometimes put in the same light as orthodox. It's kind of this moral straitjacket that we have to force ourselves into to conform with the will of God. But if that's the way we think of truth, if that's the way we think of the teaching of truth, the teaching of the doctrines of the word, we are missing out on God's heart here. Love is the purpose. Now that sounds all airy and beautiful, but it's much deeper. Love is the purpose of Paul's command, and the Bible says that God is love. And so this statement implies that God's love, his character, the character of Jesus Christ himself, only grows in us when the conditions in our heart are right. When the environment in our heart is right, God in the person of Christ, who is love, will not only enter in, but he will thrive. You know, some things grow in any environment. If you ever leave food out, it doesn't take much for bacteria and mold and all kinds of crazy looking things to start growing on your food. Just a little warmth, a little moisture, a few days, and your food is gone bad. Weeds. You know, have you ever spent time on Saturday morning trying to figure out how to get more weeds to grow in your garden? Do nothing and they grow. No watering, no nurturing, no fertilizing necessary. They just grow and they're hard to control. And that's kind of like sin. It does not take effort for sin to grow and mature and bear fruit in our lives. In fact, one of the best ways for sin to grow is do nothing. Doing nothing at all leads us into the condition where sin thrives. But that's not so with love. What are the conditions that need to be in our heart for love, for the character of Christ, who is love, to grow? Paul says the purpose of this command is love. The purpose of teaching doctrine, truth, is love. Love will not grow in the absence of truth, the truth that we have talked about. And I want you to listen to this because I think it's important. If we're not interested in the truth that he is, the truth that he came to bring as the word of God, if we're not interested in the truth which emanates forth from his body, the church, we can be sure that Christ's character will not grow in us. Going back to my plant analogy, you know, if you take a young seedling out to a bare hillside, exposed to all elements, you may be very disappointed going back a couple weeks later to find a withering, struggling seedling or nothing at all. But if you take that same seedling into a greenhouse where the seedling is protected from being trampled and eaten, where the temperature and the sunlight and the moisture is controlled, you'll likely find that the seedling begins to thrive, producing vibrant new green growth and new leaves. What's the difference? Well, the greenhouse, with its protections and controlled administration of light and temperature and water, are an illustration of what doctrine, of what truth provide for us. They are a protection. Pastor Rob has often referred to the law as the wise restraints that make us free, the guardrails in which we thrive as human beings. And the truth of Scripture, the doctrines it teaches, all of it, like a greenhouse, provide the protections and conditions in our heart which the character of, in which the character of Christ thrives. Christ's character will never grow in you if you have never accepted him as the truth. That's where it all starts. Coming face to face with Jesus himself, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's where this process of Christ transformation starts. Just accepting by faith that Jesus, you are the source of truth. Christ's character will never thrive. It might be in you, but it will never thrive in you if you never embrace the truth of his word. You know, so many people have accepted Christ as the Son of God, but for them the Bible is still an optional read, a faulty book, culturally inappropriate and outdated, and therefore they opt out to find more up-to-date truths for today. Thirdly, Christ's character will never thrive if you distance yourself from the truth in his church. You know, so many people look at the church with all its requirements, its faults, certainly they're there, its hypocrisy, that's there. And they use that as an excuse to opt out on church. Oh, I'm going to do my own church, or I'm going to do my church at home. I'm going to do it on my own. And they're not realizing that the church, which isn't the building, but it's this fellowship, we're part of the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ that Christ loves dearly. He loves us, faults and all. He loves us. It's the house of God. It's the church of the living God. It's the pillar and the ground of truth. God help us when we diminish the church. We need to rever the church. So simply, if we want the beautiful character of Christ, if we want love to grow in our hearts, we need to embrace the truth of his word and the doctrines of Scripture. And here's the thing, if when we read them, we find ourselves being offended or revulsed or we're pushing back, that doesn't point to a problem with the word of God. It points to an issue in our own heart that needs to be worked out with God. And the answer is to ask God to bring our understanding and our heart into conformity with his word, not to dismiss his word. And you know, Paul speaks to this as we carry on in verse 5. He says, the purpose of this commandment is love. But he speaks to the heart conditions necessary. We've kind of pictured truth as the outward protections of the heart, but now he speaks to the heart conditions necessary for love to grow. He says, the purpose of this commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. The heart is like a soil in which a seed is planted. And Paul says, love grows firstly from a pure heart. Let's look at these one at a time. A pure heart. That word, this speaks to a work that has been done in our heart. I want to think of this word pure. Pure means clean. It means singular. It means uncluttered. It means simple in composition as opposed to complicated by many parts. It means unadulterated with impurities, not polluted, not compromised. In relation to our heart before God, we see purity in heart in three ways which God has already done. This person's heart is pure in its condition. It's cleansed, it's forgiven by the blood of Jesus. This person's heart is pure in its ownership. It's wholly owned and ruled by God. It's not divided. This person's heart is pure in its motive. It's holy and for God's purposes, not for our own. It's not conflicted. And so Paul told Timothy not to give time to myths and genealogies, part truths, which led to divisions and disputes, because it pointed to a divided heart. And I was thinking, you know, what are the myths and genealogies that we get into that divide our hearts and cause us to dispute and divide rather than build up? And you can simply point to all of the quote-unquote new revelations that have come over the past centuries, that they come and they go, and for a while they're a sensation, and then they realize, you know what, that's not true. But they take people, they take people's thoughts, they divide their hearts. Jesus said, and I think in Matthew 5, this really explains this idea of purity. Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You know, that's part of the Beatitudes. And those Beatitudes, the way I love to interpret them is, we see a progression of work in the life of a believer. And we see that that progression starts with the words poor in spirit, someone who realizes that they're a sinner and they need someone more than themselves to save themselves. And then we see the second step in that progression is they mourn. They're not happy about their sin, but they mourn their sin. There's a repentance that is there as a result of seeing their sin. The third step in that progression is we see a meekness, a humility. Because of realizing their state, there's a humbleness before men and before God. And that humility causes them to seek after the fourth thing we see. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's a new appetite that they are now desiring in their life, and that's the things of God, not the things of this world. And then there's a new attitude that they have in their heart. Blessed are the merciful. They no longer see themselves as some great person. They've been shown great mercy, and in turn, they start giving mercy to those who are around them. And then lastly, it leads to this phrase, they are blessed are the pure in heart. And these things, the sin, the attitudes have been worked out in their heart, and now their heart is totally cleansed, it's owned, and it's motivated by God himself. That's the purity that I believe Paul is speaking about here in Timothy, a pure heart, a heart that knows that I've been cleansed, I am owned, and my motivation is for one thing, and that is for God. As Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is one purpose, to know God, and all things will be made known before him. The second thing that Paul says as a condition is that we need from a good conscience. And while a pure heart spoke to a work that had been done, this speaks to a work that is ongoing in our life, a pure conscience. And I think Paul speaks to this in 1 Timothy 3 as one of the attributes of a pastor. He should be blameless. But that doesn't mean he's perfect. It simply means the idea of blamelessness, having a good conscience, is mean your life is an open book. There's no skeletons in the closet, so to speak. There's nothing that someone can delve into your life and find hidden sin. They should be blameless. And I think that's what this idea of having a good conscience is. Again, going to scripture to help us explain that, how do we have a good conscience before God? 1 John 1 says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us, Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There's none of us that are sinless, but we can be blameless. We can have a good conscience. And how do we do that? We walk as an open book before the Lord. We walk in fellowship with God. We walk with fellowship with each other, recognizing that we're allowing the light of God's word to continually shine upon our heart. And when sin comes, we deal with it. We don't hide it. We don't put it under the rug. We deal with it. And that way we maintain, it says there, that fellowship with him and our fellowship with each other. That is that idea of a good conscience. There's nothing in our life that we're ashamed of. It's all been dealt with. Yeah, it's there. It happened. But it's been forgiven. Jesus knows about it. And he's forgiven it. The people I affected know about it. And they've forgiven me. I'm not worried. You know, sin can hinder. Psalm 66:18, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Sin in our life will definitely hinder fellowship with each other and definitely fellowship with God. So the idea of having a good conscience, this is a work that is ongoing. This is an attitude of our heart. And it's the idea that nothing is hindering my relationship with others. And lastly, he speaks to there in 1 Timothy, he says, and from a sincere faith, a sincere faith. And to me, this speaks of the consistent attitude of our heart. The previous two were kind of a work that God had done, a work that God is doing, and now this is an attitude of our heart, an attitude of faith. You know, we know faith. Faith is our walk. Faith is what makes us different, our life different from a non-believer. We walk by faith and not by sight. We've accepted Christ as the Lord and Savior of our life by faith. We recognize that he died and rose again from the dead, and by that, he offers eternal life to me by faith. We know that without faith, it is impossible to please him. We know that by faith and patience, we inherit the promises of God, those scriptures from the book of Hebrews. We have the cloud of witnesses who have lived by faith, Hebrews chapter 11. And they have showed us, if you read through Hebrews 11, you'll see that each example of faith is really an example to us of how to live our lives by faith in every circumstance. If you look at all of the examples there, you'll see all kinds of examples that encourage us and show us how we are to walk by faith. And so it's in this attitude of our heart, a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, in this environment, protected and informed by truth, where the conditions of our heart are right, are pure, where we have a good conscience, where there is sincere faith, that something happens. Love, God's character, God himself will grow. And that's not new teaching, that's simply sanctification. That is what Christ wants to do in all of us. Not some of us, all of us. He wants to bring us into conformity with himself. He wants to make us like him. And it's so simply put there for us in Timothy. How do we do that? Well, we embrace his truth wholly. And we take on a new attitude of, you know what? The things I don't understand, I'm not going to try to argue them away. I'm not going to try to dismiss them. I'm not going to try to cut them off. I'm going to embrace them. And I'm going to ask God to show me what I need to know. And so as I conclude today, I guess the first question I have is, have you come to that first step? Have you embraced Christ as the truth? Because that's the starting point. And you can't get down the road of Christianity having not passed through that gate. Jesus said, I am the door. No man comes to the Father apart by me. We have to pass through Jesus. And we have to come face to face with the truth. And we have to accept him as the truth. And that might seem like a very esoteric thought, but the Bible makes it simple for us. That's all we need to do. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the simple understanding of the truth that we start with. And I pray that today, if that's you, that you won't leave this room without having made that decision, because that's really the most important decision that you'll make in light of eternity. But having accepted Christ as the truth, are you on the journey of learning and accepting the truth? The truth of his word with a new mind. You know, I'm just picturing a horse that's ever fighting at its bit. Are we always struggling with what we're eating and we don't like it and we want to spit it out of our mouth? Or do we take a new attitude as we open the word and say, wow, that's difficult, but it must be because I need more understanding about it, rather than dismissing it and saying, oh, I can't take that. You know, there's a big difference between those two attitudes. And I think that you don't need to understand everything, but there's a hard attitude of simply saying, Lord, as I read your word, some of these things are difficult for me. Some of these things regarding these Old Testament stories seem too fantastic to me. Help me to understand them. Give me the faith to believe them. Some of these things regarding marriage, they're hard for me to put into practice. I don't see how that fits. Well, ask the Lord to come into that equation and help you, because that's what he wants to do. And then lastly, well, I just want to say that going back to what that quote that I had shared earlier from last week, if it's new, it's probably not true. And if it's true, it's probably not new. And Jesus is the truth. He's the original, and he's the oldest, and he's the everlasting truth. And you can trust him. Amen? You can trust him. And then lastly, have we examined the conditions of our heart? Do we have a pure heart? Is there a work that has been done? Do we understand that our hearts are owned by him? First of all, they're cleansed by him, they're owned by him, and they're motivated by him. Is our heart pure in those areas of our life? Do we have a good conscience? Or do we have a lot of stuff in the closet that we need to deal with that no one knows about? Those are things that will impede our growth into love. And lastly, do we have a sincere faith? Do we have that attitude of faith to step out and simply believe? That's what we need. Amen? So let's have the worship team come up and I'll close. Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning and thank you for your word, Lord. Your word is so deep, and even these passages, as I was thinking about them, they're far deeper than I can expound on. But I do pray, Heavenly Father, that we would all just come face to face with that simple idea that there are many truths, but Jesus, you are the truth, and all truth emanates from you. And as we draw close to you, Lord, you will give us understanding of all the other things that we need to know. And we thank you for that knowledge. And we do just lift up the rest of today and the services as they come with General Flynn coming to speak. I just pray that as he brings the message this morning, that you will speak through him and encourage us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.